Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Monday, May 20th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I am Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a podcast that is dedicated to prayer, devotion, scripture reading, Bible study, and anything I want to talk about. Usually we'll be talking about it from a biblical worldview. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. There's a lot of great listening over there, over 60 well-curated podcasts, wide variety of topic areas, all covered from a biblical worldview. My brothers and sisters in Christ over there doing some wonderful work for the kingdom. I would definitely encourage you to get on over there. Alrighty. Well, so sorry I missed out on a Thursday and Friday episode last week. I had stuff that I wanted to talk about, but the week got full. Trying to get my second granddaughter, was still in the NICU. If you don't know, that's the, and I think I'm saying this right, the natal ICU. It's the newborn ICU, because she was 20 days premature. So trying to help my son and daughter-in-law deal with their 2.5-year-old and my son trying to work full time because he's so new at the job he's at, doesn't have the saved up time off. So trying to help that. And then those two going back and forth, somebody trying to always be there at the hospital with my granddaughter, Harper. So very, very full. And then they both, she finally came home Friday, so that's wonderful, wonderful news. So my grandbaby is home. So all three of them are now home, so I don't have any more in the hospital. And mama and grandbaby are doing fine. Actually, grandbaby has his first actual appointment today. So hope it will be good. She's, you know, being premature, she's a little jaundiced, and we're trying to put some good weight on her. She was born with a healthy weight. I'm actually kind of afraid to think how big she would have been if she had gone to term. But needless to say, because she was premature and because she had to be on breathing stuff and everything else, she dropped a good bit of weight in the first couple of days of the NICU. So anyway, she's doing well. Mom's doing well. Family is adjusting to all that kind of stuff. So that's what ate me up the end of last week. So sorry about that. But we're back on board. We're back going. We're not going to pick up the Bible study this evening. I actually have something else that I wanted to speak on last evening. It actually came out of some stuff I had done some reading on and some talking about and some praying about that I'd been doing and some prayer I'd been talking about with others through the last week. And I kind of felt like it was something that I needed to put forward. I've probably spoken on this, but it's been years ago on the podcast, which is weird to say, to think that I've been doing this. I'm coming up on 2 years now, but again, it was well over a year ago because it was back maybe when we were reading through the book of Ephesians. That's where our text is going to come from for today for our Bible study, but we'll get into that in the evening segment. Let's go ahead and get rolling with our Bible reading in the morning segment. So let's go ahead and open up with the second day morning prayer. It's called God Over All. Let's pray. O God, all-sufficient, thou hast made and upholdest all things by the word of thy power. Darkness is thy pavilion. Thou walkest on the wings of the wind. All nations are nothing before thee. One generation succeeds another, and we hasten back to the dust. The heavens we behold will vanish away like the clouds that cover them. The earth we tread on will dissolve as a morning dream. But thou, unchangeable and incorruptible, art forever and ever, God over all, blessed eternally. Infinitely great and glorious art thou. We are thy offspring and thy care. Thy hands have made and fashioned us. Thou hast watched over us with more than parental love, more than maternal tenderness. Thou hast holden our soul in life and not suffered our feet to be moved. Thy divine power has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Let us bless thee at all times, and forget not how thou hast forgiven our iniquities, healed our diseases, redeemed our lives from destruction, crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfied our mouths with good things, renewed our youth like the eagles. May thy holy scriptures govern every part of our lives and regulate the discharge of all our duties, so that we may adorn thy doctrine in all things. Amen. All right. And our morning devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. The text is from Psalm 17:7, Marvelous Loving Kindness. When we give our hearts with our alms, we give well, but we must often plead to a failure in this respect. Not so our Master and our Lord. His favors are always performed with the love of his heart. He does not send to us the cold meat and the broken pieces from the table of his luxury, but he dips our morsel in his own dish and seasons our provisions with the spices of his fragrant affections. When he puts the golden tokens of his grace into our palms, he accompanies the gift with such a warm pressure of our hand that the manner of his giving is as precious as the boon itself. He will come into our houses upon his errands of kindness, and he will not act as some austere visitors do in the poor man's cottage. But he sits by our side, not despising our poverty, nor blaming our weakness. Beloved, what smiles does he speak? What golden sentences drop from his gracious lips? What embraces of affection does he bestow upon us? If he had but given us farthings, the way of his giving would have gilded them. But as it is, the costly alms are set in a golden basket by his pleasant carriage. It is impossible to doubt the sincerity of his charity, for there is a bleeding heart stamped upon the face of all his benefactions. He giveth liberally and upbraideth not. Not one hint that we are burdensome to him, not one cold look for his poor pensioners, but he rejoices in his mercy and presses us to his bosom while he is pouring out his life for us. There is a fragrance in his spikenard which nothing but his heart could produce. There is a sweetness in his honeycomb which could not be in it unless the very essence of his soul's affection had been mingled with it. Oh, the rare communion with such singular heartiness effecteth. May we continually taste and know the blessedness of it. All right, well, our reading, and I'm sorry, with me missing so many days, we've skipped around so much. Sorry, need a little coffee there. But our reading for today is 2 Samuel 13 and 14 and Acts 28. So 2 Samuel 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened afterwards that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so distressed because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. So it was hard in Amnon's sight to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Jonadab then said to him, Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and your father will come to see you, and you will say to him, Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some foods to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and the king came to see him, and Amnon said to the king, Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat, and Amnon said, Have everyone go out from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. Then she brought them near to him to eat, but he took hold of her and said to her, Come lie with me, my sister. But she said to him, No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. So now please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he was not willing to listen to her voice. Now he was stronger than she, so he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, Get up, go away. But she said to him, No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. But he was not willing to listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, Now cast this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her. Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. So Absalom her brother said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now it happened after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you." Although he urged him, he was not willing to go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent Amnon and all the king's sons with him. Then Absalom commanded his young men, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear, have not I myself commanded you? Be strong and be valiant." Thus the young men of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David, saying, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. But Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, "Do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone has died, because by the intent of Absalom this has been set since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. So now do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, saying all the king's sons have died, for only Amnon has died." Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. According to your servant's word, so it happened." As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Now Absalom had fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the heart of King David was consumed with going out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he had died. 2 Samuel 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa, and brought a wise woman from there, and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner, and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then you shall go to the king, and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. So the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, and she fell on her face to the ground, and prostrated herself, and said, "Save, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly, I am a widow. My husband has died, and your servant woman had 2 sons. But the 2 of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to deliver between them. So one struck the other and put him to death. And behold, the whole family has risen against your servant woman, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which remains, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give a command concerning you.' And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'O my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless.' So the king said, 'Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you any more.' Then she said, 'Please let the king remember Yahweh your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to bring about ruin, so that they would not destroy my son.' And he said, 'As Yahweh lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.' Then the woman said, 'Please let your servant woman speak a word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Speak.' Then the woman said, 'Why then have you thought up such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring back his banished one.' for we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but thinks up ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. So now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your servant woman said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the word of his maidservant. For the king will listen and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your servant woman said, please let the word of my lord the king be a resting place, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, to listen with discernment through the good and evil, and may Yahweh your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant woman. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the word of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised, from the sole of his foot to the top of his head there was no defect in him. When he shaved the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he shaved it, for it was heavy on him, so he shaved it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. And to Absalom there was born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem, and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he was not willing to come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he was not willing to come. Therefore he said to his servants, see, Joab's portion of land is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the portion of land on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, why have your servants set my portion of land on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent for you, saying, come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. So now let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. So Joab came to the king and told him, and he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Acts 28. And when they had been brought safely through to shore, then we learned that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us extraordinary affection, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm, but they were waiting for him to soon swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, changing their minds, they began to say that he was a god. Now in the areas around that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying afflicted with fever and dysentery. And Paul, going to see him and having prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and being healed. They also bestowed on us many honors of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Now at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put into Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and after a day, when a south wind sprang up on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brothers, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius, and 3 inns to meet us. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no grounds for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brothers come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly bearing witness about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing. And when they had disagreed with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to the people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. They will also hear.'" When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence unhindered. All right, well, that is our reading for the day. I thank you for spending this time with me. I continue to pray that this time together helps us all to stay saturated in the Word of God as we need to. I hope you have yourself a wonderful day. I would continue to implore you to do all that you do for the glory of God, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. We're going to go ahead and close up with a prayer from Valley Vision called A Cry for Deliverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, save me entirely from sin. I know I am righteous through the righteousness of another, but I pant and pine for likeness to thyself. I am thy child and should bear thy image. Enable me to recognize my death unto sin. When it tempts me, may I be deaf unto its voice. Deliver me from the invasion as well as the dominion of sin. Grant me to walk as Christ walked, to live in the newness of his life, the life of love, the life of faith, the life of holiness. I abhor my body of death, its indolence, envy, meanness, pride. Forgive and kill these vices. Have mercy on my unbelief, on my corrupt and wandering heart. When thy blessings come, I begin to idolize them and set my affection on some beloved object, children, friends, wealth, honor. Cleanse this spiritual adultery and give me chastity. Close my heart to all but thee. Sin is my greatest curse. Let thy victory be apparent to my conscience and displayed in my life. Help me to be always devoted, confident, obedient, resigned, childlike in my trust of thee. To love thee with soul, body, mind, strength. To love my fellow man as I love myself. To be saved from unregenerate temper, hard thoughts, slanderous words, meanness, unkind manners, to master my tongue and keep the door of my lips. Fill me with grace daily, that my life be a fountain of sweet water. Amen. All right, again, thank you so much for spending this time with me. Again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful day, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. Have a good day. God bless. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Monday, May 20th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. All right. Well, like I said, we're going to talk about something I want to talk about. We're going to approach it from a biblical worldview. Actually, it's pretty much scriptural. I mean, this is scriptural, but it's something we've got to deal with. And it actually kind of has to do with what we're coming up with our conference here coming up in August. So, but let's go ahead and open up with prayer. We're going to open up with one from Valley Vision, like we've been doing. This one is called Mercy. Let's pray. God of the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. This I am by nature and practice. This thy word proclaims me to be. This I hope I feel myself to be. Yet thou hast not left me to despair, for there is no peradventure in thy grace. I have all the assurance I need, that with thee is plenteous redemption. In spite of the number and heinousness of my sins, thou hast given me a token for good. The golden scepter is held out, and thou hast said, touch it and live. May I encourage myself by a sense of thy all-sufficiency, by faith in thy promises, by views of the experience of others, to that dear refuge in which so many have sheltered from every storm, may I repair. In that fountain always freely open for sin, may I be cleansed from every defilement. Sin is that abominable thing which thy soul hates, and this alone separates thee and me. Thou canst not contradict the essential perfections of thy nature. Thou canst not make me happy with thyself till thou hast made me holy like thyself. O holy God, make me such a creature as thou canst take pleasure in, and such a being that I can take pleasure in thee. May I consent to and delight in thy law after the inner man. Never complain over the strictness of thy demands, but mourn over my want of conformity to them. Never question thy commandments, but esteem them to be right. By thy Spirit within me, may my practice spring from principle, and my dispositions be conformable with duty. Amen. All right. And again, this is going to be hard to read because of where I'm recording. But the May 20th devotion from Glorifying God by Thomas Watson. The title for this, again, obviously all these are about glorifying God. The title for today is God's Comfort in Our Deficiency. And the verse is Matthew 19, verse 26, with God, all things are possible. God's power is comfort in case of deficiency in the wealth. God can multiply the oil in the cruse. Miraculously, he can rise up supplies. Cannot he who provides the birds of the air provide for his children? Cannot he who clothes the lilies clothe his lambs? God's power is comfort in regard of the resurrection. It seems difficult to believe that the bodies of men, when eaten up by worms, devoured by beasts and fishes, or consumed to ashes, should be raised the same numerical bodies. But we believe the power of God. It is no great wonder. Which is harder to create or to raise the dead? He who can make a body from nothing can restore its parts when mingled and confounded. If we believe the first article of the creed, that God is almighty, we may quickly believe the other article, the resurrection of the body. God can raise the dead because of his power, and he cannot but raise them because of his truth. God can also save and deliver the church when it hurts. He can confine the enemy's power or confound it. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. The church is in Ezekiel is compared to dry bones, but God made breath to enter into them, and they lived. Ezekiel 37:3-5. The ship of the church may be tossed because sin is in it, but it shall not be overwhelmed because Christ is in it. Amen. Sorry, that was a little tough to read. Like I said, it's a darker page. It's not a white page. And the text is not black. It's not a dark black, a heavy contrast, and it's kind of small. So, and my room is not that bright. So, you know, and I'm sorry, I need to bring up something here real quick. So, you know, we've got this conference coming up in August. It's August 8th through 10th. So I do want to go ahead and continue to, recommend it. You can go to our website, vvb.church. Right there on the homepage is a flyer for it. Excuse me. Again, August 8th through 10th. If you click on that, you'll be taken right to the registration page so you can register for it. It's $45 per person. Definitely going to be worth it. Believe me, you can't go to a conference like this anywhere without a much higher price than that. Sorry about that. That was my wife calling on Messenger from upstairs. She did not know I was recording, so I apologize. So anyways, like I said, you know, we're having this conference, and again, $45 for this kind of conference is a steal. We're here in Vail, Arizona. Obviously, you can go to our website, find out where we are and all that. We would love to have you. We've sold a decent amount of tickets, but there are still many, many more left. Please come. Please. We would love to have you. You are more than welcome, particularly pastors. Pastors would be great. If you know pastors in this area, if you're not in this area and not coming, but you know pastors in this area, please hit them up. This will bless them. Again, our title is Christian Responsibility in an Unchristian World. And basically it's about, now, of course, this, like I said, this came out of Pastor Jay's talk on Sanctity of Life Sunday. When we're talking, and he was talking about, you know, he was talking about abortion, obviously, but he was talking about our responsibility if we just stand aside, not, you know, and he's talking about those of us that just stand there. And I mean, yeah, we may be against it, but are we doing anything to try to stop it? Are we doing anything to try to stop it? He's not talking about illegal stuff, but I mean, are we trying to vote out that kind of stuff? Are we trying to vote in laws and in people that will stand against the slaughter of the unborn? And again, I talked about the other night on the podcast, we've got over 60 million. I know I did last Tuesday at my, presented to our pastor leaders group, which I shared with you guys, over 60 million babies, and they're babies. You can try to call them anything you want to. They're babies. They are life forms. Over 60 million that we know of, and that's an underreporting. I will guarantee you that's an underreporting. Over 60 million have been slaughtered in the womb. So the point where this comes out of is, what is our responsibility as Christians? How do we walk as Christians in such an unchristian world? And it's getting more and more unchristian. If you think it's getting more and more Christian, you're deluded. And I'm not saying that to be ugly. I'm saying you've got to really pull your head up out of the sand. And I'm saying this to myself. Please don't think I'm just saying this to you. I'm saying this to myself. We've got to pull our heads out of the sand like the ostrich, pull our heads out of the sand and actually look around and see what's going on. Because our world is getting worse. And again, that's a place where I'm going to struggle with Christian nationalists who think we're supposed to turn this country into a Christian nation. Yes, I believe we should get in the public square and we should be participating in voting and in public office and stuff like that. I don't think we should abstract ourselves from that. But I don't believe we're called to form a Christian nation. The fact is, I think America is lost. And I think that's terrible because I served. But I think America is lost. I don't think it will ever recover. And I'm not being pessimistic, because the fact is, my responsibility is to the body of Christ. My responsibility is to God, not the United States. But anyways, so Christian responsibility in an unchristian world. So where this led me, and this is something I've been talking about, and actually I was talking about it some in our Sunday school class, because we're working through Ephesians right now. Now we're in Ephesians 4, but we're talking about the beginning of that. So of course, just as in a nutshell, Ephesians 1 through 3 talks about the gifts we have in Christ. Basically, it's our position in Christ, those gifts we've been given because we're saved. Chapters 4 through 6 is what our walk, when I say walk, I'm talking about our daily practice, our everyday, day-to-day, minute-to-minute practice, our living should look like based on those gifts that we've been given. So you see at the beginning of Ephesians 4, in the first statement talks about that walk, that worthy walk, that walk that is worthy of your calling, that walk that is worthy of your calling. And it goes on to start speaking, and there are different walks included in that. The very first one is that unified walk, that walk of oneness with each other within the church. Because again, Ephesians is the ecclesiastical epistle. It is the church epistle. It's telling us how to walk as the church. Well, so, and you go on through different walks. There's the love walk, the light walk, the spirit walk, what I call, it's kind of the end of chapter 4, the ungentile walk, the ungentile walk, or what would be kind of the Christian walk, but what the person who is no longer a Gentile, what the believer's walk should look like. But you get towards the end of six. So again, it's how we should be walking, which fits with all that. And you get into the final chapter and you get into the section about the full armor of God. So let me go ahead and read this to you. So I'm going to read you Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 19 real quick. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So again, here is Paul, and he's using the imagery of the armor of God, of being putting on the full armor of God. And let's be clear. So what I'm talking about, and the kind of title I gave today, is the Christian's responsibility. Again, we're talking about Christian responsibility in an unchristian world. Well, in this case, my thought is the Christian's responsibility in the preparation for the battle and in the battle itself. So preparation for the battle and in being in the battle itself. And this is part of it, is we've got to put on the full armor of God, and we've got to be able to take up our place in line, in the battle line, and hold our place in line. I know Pastor Jay has said this before, and I say this, I've said this repeatedly. There is not word one in the scripture that is accidental, either in its choice or in its placement, nor is there an order of how things are presented to us that is accidental. So the first walk that Paul gives us here in Ephesians 4 is the unified walk, that walk of oneness within the body of believers. That's that foundation that the rest of the walks build on. And we come to this here at the end, because it makes clear that we are in a struggle. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What we are in battle against is against evil incarnate. It is against evil incarnate. It's not talking about physical battles. It's talking about spiritual battles. These rulers and authorities and stuff, these are spiritual beings, okay? These are spiritual beings. I'm not even going to go into that. I'm not going to run down into eschatology right now, because that's going to get us way out of there. But we have to understand, and like I said in my Tuesday presentation, which I then put out to you guys, I think Wednesday, that we are in a battle. Yeah, we know the war's won, but we are in a battle, and it is our responsibility to properly execute what we're supposed to do in battle. And part of that battle is being in a oneness and being prepared, having put on the full armor of God. And what so many people don't understand, and again, I'm an amateur historian, particularly a military historian, so of course I think this way. So this is why I explain this, because so many people don't think this way, so they're not going to quite get this. But again, so Paul here uses the imagery of the typical armor of a Roman legionnaire, of a member in the Roman legion. Okay. They've got a girdle. And the girdle is their belt. They've got a belt. They've got their breastplate. Now their belt helps to hold on the breastplate. The breastplate attaches to the belt. They have their sandals on their feet. And these are not normal sandals. We may talk a little bit about this. They have their shield. And this is like a 4 foot tall, and I forget how wide, but it's decent width shield. This almost a full body shield. Their helmet of salvation, their helmet, and then their sword and or spear. They're going to have one or two or the both. So he uses that imagery. Now, of course, he has specific things, and again, it would take an awful lot of discussion, because back when we did this on the podcast, it took me 4 or 5 days to go through all these pieces. But again, we have the girdle of truth, girded your loins with truth, the girdle of truth, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals, the feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, we also see in verse 18, 19, we see prayer. And prayer is as critical, because prayer is only the second of the weapons. We only have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's one weapon. And we have prayer. Those are our weapons. Now, they're offensive and defensive weapons. Okay? Now, again, I know this is a bunch of detail, but the reason I bring this up is the Romans' gear set them up for a particular type of battle, and they were the experts in it, and it was a type of battle that dominated in their world. It dominated the Germanic tribes, it dominated the Eastern or the Western Asian tribes. I mean, it dominated in Africa. They were able to just dominate because they had equipment that fit their style of fighting, and their style of fighting, the key of it was a oneness. It was a oneness. You took up your position in the battle line, and your shield covered your brother's right side. You wore your shield on your left arm, covered most of you and your brother next to you's right side. And then your sword was in your right hand, but the guy on the right of you, his shield covered part of your right side. So your sword or your spear just came through this little notch between the two shields. And it went like that all the way down the line. And you would have a line right behind you. And they would be right behind you where their shields could come over the top, or their spears could come over the top of you or up underneath, below your sword to help you out. But also, when you were trying, believe me, the kind of fighting they did where they were up hand to hand, they could come up behind you and brace you with their shield. And they could help you start stepping forward. There would be a call out from the sergeant, and it really wasn't a sergeant. I forget what the name was within the Roman legion of the line, whoever was commanding the line, to give the command to step forward. You'd step forward one step at a time, and you'd push and you'd push. The idea being you wanted to break the enemy's line. Well, not only were you pushing, the guy behind you was pushing you, and the guy behind him was pushing him. It was all functioning as one, and it all functioned like a single entity. And if any part of that battle line broke down, anybody gave out, their equipment broke, they got hurt. Now, of course, there was ways. I mean, you functioned as one. So there was ways that if you got hurt, the guy behind you knew how to shift you behind him and take your place, and the line would shift up and you would be pulled out and taken care of, kind of thing. But if a guy failed and panicked, and you weren't careful or enough, or that person panicked and panicked more people, your line could break. And that could put your brothers in battle there in jeopardy. Because it would put their flanks, meaning their sides, it would put those at risk. If the phalanx didn't hold, and again, this phalanx would form a square. So you had spears sticking out all the way around. That's why it was so good against mounted cavalry. Because cavalry couldn't penetrate, especially when you had your sword on your hip and you were using your spear, because you could reach out with the spear and hit them on the way by. And I know you're sitting there going, oh my gosh, I'm so bored. Why is he talking about all this? What I'm trying to say is we're in a battle, and our walk, our responsibility is that our girdle of truth is properly taken care of. Now, I know that sounds goofy because we're given the truth, but that's the thing. Do we really get that? God is truth. By reference, Jesus Christ is truth. Not that the things they say are true, but they are truth. And therefore what they say is the truth. Do we really know that? Do we really know that? Do we really trust in that? Therefore, is our girdle strong, that it will hold at our waist and gird up everything. The girding, so the typical dress back then would be a long robe. And you couldn't fight that way. So the girdle, you'd tuck your robe up into the girdle. It would wrap it tight around your legs, bringing it up, freeing up your legs for movement and keeping it from being able to be grabbed to pull you down. So it was a critical part. Believe me, that's why it's the first one there in the list. Like I said, nothing is in an inadvertent place. But is your girdle of truth strong? Have you truly committed to the fact to believing the truth of God? And have you put on the breastplate of righteousness? And is it that bright and shining righteousness to protect there? That's one of the most important pieces. It protects your critical areas, your heart, your organs there, your soul. So again, Paul making a reference there, it's protecting the critical areas. You can take even back then it'd be dangerous, but you know, a stab in the leg, a stab in the arm, a stab in whatever, as long as you don't have a spear going through your left lung, you might survive. Well, the breastplate covers that. Well, the breastplate of righteousness. And that's the righteousness of Christ. Is it that polished? Is it truly polished up and strong where the straps aren't going to break and it's not going to give out on you, and it's the right thickness, and so it's going to take and deflect the blow? Are your feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Now, again, the sandals back then for that these guys wore, they're hobnailed sandals. They're like cleats. They're open sandals, but they're cleats to dig in so you can dig in and hold ground. But that's the gospel of peace. Are you really that anchored in the peace of God that you will hold your place in line? Pastor Jay was talking about, he was preaching this morning from Matthew 14, talking about Jesus walking across the water and Peter coming to him. And even in that case, they had no peace. Jesus had told them to go to the other side of the river. Well, Jesus had done everything up to that point to make clear that if he's told them to go to the other side of the river, that they're going to reach the other side of the lake. Well, the storms come up, and obviously the storms hung over them for like 9 some hours, which is not normal over the Sea of Galilee. So obviously it's a supernatural storm, but they've got no trust in the peace of God. Even when Jesus calls Peter out of the boat, because Peter says, "Let me come to you," Jesus calls him out of the boat. He doesn't have that peace because the waves and the wind, they freak him out. So he starts to go down, and Lord, save me. Jesus reaches out, pulls him up. Are we truly anchored? Are our feet truly planted in the gospel of peace? Have we taken up that shield of faith? That shield of faith that will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Is that shield properly treated? Have we properly taken care of that? Is our faith truly that strong that it can eat all those flaming arrows and not show a dent? Is that helmet of salvation, are we truly that confident in our salvation? Again, I'm not talking this gives salvation, but just that comfort of salvation, that protection of our mind, of our head. I mean, that's the thing. A good solid sword blow to the head? I don't care if the rest of your body's okay. If your brain's not sending the right signals, you're dead. You're going to die. That's why most of those helmets had some kind of crest. You ever seen like the feathery crest you see from all the different movies, whether they went ear to ear or whether they went front to back? Yeah, it's decorative. But you know what that was meant to do? It was meant to be a sword breaker. It was meant to give extra resilience there across the top to protect your skull. So again, if you've taken care of all of that, are you truly, and like I talk about in our morning segment, about being immersed and just drowning in the Word, not drowning in a negative sense, but being saturated in the Word. So is our sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is it polished and sharpened to a razor's edge? Because we are spending our time in there and studying, and is our prayer life such that we can stand firm? Because that's our responsibility every day. That is our responsibility, to be prepared for the battle. And when we go into the battle, we stand firm. We don't run. We don't back down. We stand firm. I'm sorry, there's enough weak ones out there that claim they're Christian, and they're weak sisters. And I don't mean that as a negative towards women, But they're weak. There's no strength to them. When any bit of turmoil comes, they wilt and run. And don't get me wrong, believe me, there's more than enough turmoil in my wife and I's life right now. There's a ton of it. But we won't turn from the battle. Now, I'm not sitting there trying to put us up there. Believe me, we have to fight through this too. Because believe me, there's many a times she and I both want to turn around and go full fetal and just throw it all throw it all to the winds. So, I mean, that's normal. I get it. But are we truly meeting our Christian responsibility in the preparation for the battle and in the battle itself? Again, if we're not staying in the Word and we're not strengthening ourselves and we're not interacting with our brothers and sisters in Christ to be edified and equipped and to grow as we have to, and that's part of that, part of where we were in Ephesians 4, is back. I'm going to back up here. That my Sunday school class is talking about. Where did I go? Here we go. Verse 11. And he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. If we're not doing all that, if we're not sitting under the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, or if we're called to do those things, are not doing the work for the building up of the body, are we meeting our responsibility in the preparation for the battle and preparing ourselves and preparing the body of Christ, preparing the sheep? I mean, what did Jesus say in John 21? I mean, we've just come out of John 21 and John 21 to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. We're called to that too. We are to tend each other. We are to feed each other. We are to edify each other. And we've got to do that. That's how we help prepare each other for the battle. But in the battle itself, we've got to stand strong. We've got to stand strong on the principles of God. I'm sorry. I brought up, last week when I was talking about the abortion, all these people that proclaim themselves as Christians and proclaim themselves as basically godly people, but that want to turn around and immediately jump on the compromise train when it comes to abortion so they can get votes. That's not standing firm on the battle line. There's no question about this. Please understand that. There is no question of choice when it comes to the life of the unborn. The unborn is a life from conception, and they must be defended, and the destruction of them is murder. I don't care if you don't like it. I don't care if it makes you unpopular. I don't care if it loses you votes. If you can't stand on that, you're not holding your place in the battle line. And that's true about so many other things. So are we truly equipping each other and edifying each other and lifting each other up and building each other up and building the church up so that we all can take our place and hold our place in the battle line? That's what we are called to. And that is our responsibility. And I brought this back up because, again, it's been well over a year since we were in Ephesians 6 here on the podcast. And I wanted to bring that up because it's getting worse and worse out there. And I wanted to remind my brothers and sisters in Christ that are listening that we have a responsibility. And we better get about getting out there and preparing our full armor of God and putting it on and maintaining it and holding our place in the battle line. Not so much because our brothers and sisters to the sides of us deserve that, though we owe it to them, but we owe it to Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us to pay the price for our sins. All right, that's going to do it for this evening. Let's go ahead and close out with a prayer from Valley Vision called Second Day Evening. It's called Bounty. Let's pray. Thou great and only potentate, thou hast made summer and winter, day and night. Each of these revolutions serves our welfare and is full of thy care and kindness. Thy bounty is seen in the relations that train us, the laws that defend us, the homes that shelter us, the food that builds us, the raiment that comforts us, the continuance of our health, members, senses, understanding, memory, affection, will. But as stars fade before the rising sun, thou hast eclipsed all these benefits in the wisdom and grace that purposed redemption by Jesus thy Son. Blessed be thy mercy that laid help on one that is mighty and willing, one that is able to save to the uttermost. Make us deeply sensible of our need of his saving grace, of the blood that cleanses, of the rest he has promised, and impute to us that righteousness which justifies the guilty, gives them a title to eternal life and possession of the Spirit. May we love the freeness of salvation and joy in its holiness. Give us faith to grasp thy promises that are our hope, provide for every exigency, and prevent every evil. Keep our hearts from straying after forbidden pleasures. May thy will bind all our wishes. Let us live out of the world as to its spirit, maxim, manners, but live in it as the sphere of our action and usefulness. May we be alive to every call of duty, accepting without question thy determination of our circumstances and our service. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for spending this time with me again. I hope that this was edifying and equipping for you. Again, I think this is something critical. I don't think this is something that is preached enough from the pulpit, that is taught enough in the Sunday school class. And I believe it needs to be, particularly in our day and age right now. So again, I hope it was worthwhile for you. I hope you have yourself a wonderful evening, and I hope to see you tomorrow morning. Have a good night. God bless.